On Thursday, Anne and I went to Manchester. I hadn't been to Manchester for a long time, actually. Worked out about 20 years or so. And I'd never been in by tram. So we went in by tram. We parked the car on the outskirts and went in by tram. Wow, it was really fascinating. Because we went past all those places that I sort of knew but had forgotten about. Went past Old Trafford, the Old Trafford Cricket Ground. Right there by the window. And through past Castlefields Viaduct. Yes, there is another Castlefields. It's part of Manchester. There's a viaduct. The National Trust owned this old, rusty viaduct, and they're planting some plants and things. There's a garden on it. That's quite a remarkable place. Went past Bridgewater Hall and the Central Station, which used to be the station that if you travel from Derby up to Manchester, you'd arrive there. It's now a conference hall. And yeah, I remember going to conferences there when I was at work and that sort of thing. We got off in St. Peter's Square, Deansgate, the Town Hall, the Art Gallery, and so forth. And it was just a reminder, really. We didn't stay in those places, we just passed them by, and we saw them, we glimpsed them as we went by. And it just reminded me of old places, the things I'd been, and I saw some new things as well that I'd not seen before. And you know, I was thinking that's a little bit like Easter, because Easter's gone already, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but we only just seem to glimpse it as it goes by in another year. The year's the tram that travels along. And we glimpse Easter, we glimpse the Garden of Gethsemane, and we glimpse the cross, and we glimpse the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And we thought about those last Sunday, didn't we? Mary Magdalene in the morning and Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room in the evening. And we just get that glimpse as we go by. And I was just reminded on Thursday, actually, it set me thinking on Thursday of what to preach on, because I thought we should not leave Easter without glimpsing at least just something else, or re-glimpsing it again as we go past. And what I want us to see this afternoon is a connection that the Apostle Paul makes between the resurrection and justification. So that's what we're looking at this afternoon. And we find it in our text in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, as Paul comes towards the end of the chapter, he's been talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Though Abraham was way back there in the Old Testament, Paul is explaining that Abraham's faith, in a sense, is no different to our faith. He looked forwards as we look back in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our salvation is in him. So just read with me from chapter 4 of Romans, verse 20. Abraham, that's he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And there's our connection. There's our Easter connection for this afternoon, before we pass by and leave Easter back behind us as the tram of time travels on. He, Jesus, was raised because or for our justification. And it's really interesting that the Apostle Paul is writing in the rest of the chapter, the early part, about Abraham. He's referring to Abraham. He's looking backwards. But you see what he does. He starts to talk about us. So Abraham, yes, that's important. Of course it is. But what he wants his hearers, what he wants us to know about, is how what he's been writing about affects us. You see that in verse 24. He says, us who believe. He talks about, verse 25, our offenses, about our justification. So here is something that the Apostle Paul is writing about, where he is joining together resurrection and what he calls justification. Justification. Now, those two things are connected by the apostle here. So we know what resurrection is, don't we? I don't think there's any of us who doesn't know what resurrection is. The angel said, wasn't it? He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And it'll be a while before we forget Alex's ministry from last week, won't it? That was bodily, physical resurrection, proved by the gaze, the grab, and the grub. And for those of you who weren't here, you say, that's very peculiar. But those of us who were here, we're remembering it. Because Jesus said, didn't he? Look at me. Touch me. Eat with me. I am real. I am real. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave, he arose. So we know what resurrection is. But do we know what justification is? When Richard took us back through the earlier verses before his text this morning, he touched on justification so much so I thought, well, we'll all know what justification is. But I wonder if we do, if we really do. Something else which prompted me for this message this afternoon is a book. This book, which is called The Theology of Robert Hall Jr. And it's written by a gentleman sitting over here. And you may say, who? Not the gentleman here, we know who he is. But who is Robert Hall Jr.? Well, don't worry too much about it. What we will say is this. Robert Hall Jr. was at one stage, he lived between 1764 and 1831, so a long time ago. At one stage, he was the foremost preacher, Baptist preacher in this country. He held the audience of large congregations in Bristol, in Cambridge, and not very far away, in Leicester. He had, Austin says in his book, a mysterious magnetism in his preaching. I don't think any of us who preach here have got a mysterious magnetism. But this man had, so much so that people didn't sit on the pews like you are doing, but at times they would stand on the pews. So much did they want to hear what he had to say. Wow, you'd say, what a preacher. Why have we never heard of him? We heard of Mr. Spurgeon and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others like that. Why have we never heard of this man? Well, I think in Austin's book, he really explains that the answer to that question. It is because this man, Robert Hall, was unclear, unsure of his doctrine. And especially in the matter that we're thinking of today, of justification. If we stopped Robert Hall in the street and said, what is resurrection? He would be able to tell us. But there were times when, if we stopped Robert Hall in the street, I think he would be a little bit unsure, unclear of the whole matter of justification. Now, I hope I don't do him a disservice, but that's really what the book is about and where he fell away from the position of his father, believe it or not, Robert Hall Sr. Now, a couple of hundred years before, John Calvin, you will have heard of him, he said this, justification is the principal hinge on which your Christianity is supported. It is the principal hinge, I'll quote it correctly, on which your religion is supported. But it means Christianity, of course. the principal hinge. In other words, this, the whole of your Christian testimony, the whole of the gospel and the way it is affected and spoken to you, that your Christian life is hinged on justification. So important is it. And the thing that really settled it for me was reading what Austin says in this book. Truth not clearly preached in one generation is invariably lost to the next generation. And I'm sure Richard and the others who preach here would say, we do not want that to happen. It is our greatest desire that in preaching to you, and especially you young ones, that you would grasp these truths, so that the truth of God in all its wonder and all its greatness and glory will not be lost in the next generation. Hence, I was driven really to this text. Raised because of our justification. Resurrection and justification. Now, we know what resurrection is. We've said that. So the rest of our time really is about what is justification? Where do we find the answer to that question? Well, we could say the whole Bible. It's not a doctrine which is attached to one part or one testament. It is a Bible doctrine. Well, we can't preach the whole Bible, not this afternoon. To be focused, we probably need to be in the first six chapters of Romans, as well as other places, and Richard mentioned Galatians this morning, and in 1 Corinthians, it's there too. But we can't, we haven't got time to look at the whole of the first six chapters of Romans, nor have we got the time to look at those other passages. So what we've got to do is get a glimpse, a bit like our tram travel into Manchester. We get a glimpse, and we say, yes, I remember that place. Or we might see, I've never seen that before. Now I want to know more. So it's glimpsing the truth of justification. Three things on which justification rests for us this afternoon. Number one, you are guilty. And I'm sitting here. So I'm being pointed out by me, by the word of God, you are guilty. Number two, God is just. And number three, Christ is righteous. You are guilty, God is just, Christ is righteous. Let's just think about those three things at the moment. Because to glimpse justification, we need to look at those things just briefly. First of all, you are guilty. You are guilty. Just go back in Romans. We'll be in Romans chapters 1 to 6, moving about a little bit. And we could do with really going through the whole of it. We haven't got time to do that, but we're glimpsing it. So let's glimpse at what it says in Romans chapter 3, the last words of verse 19 in Romans 3, it's where we read together, all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty before God. And immediately, we find here and throughout, when you look at justification, you'll always find this. You'll always find that you are guilty. I am guilty. We cannot understand justification without that. We are guilty. And we'll find we're in the courtroom. We're in the courtroom. To understand justification, we have to understand the courtroom. Now, there's somebody here who understands the courtroom more than any of us, for various reasons. Hopefully not because he's been there when he's guilty, but he's seen others who have. And we know what that means, don't we? The sentence is passed. Guilty. And that feeling and reality of being guilty rests on every one of us. Did you notice in the news this week? There was a man. He was brought back from Thailand 45 years after the crimes he'd committed to face the judgment. Guilty. Guilty. And you may be walking through life at the moment and thinking, I'm getting away with it. I've got away with it. But the Word of God says the whole world, you and I, we are guilty. Now, what makes someone guilty? What makes someone guilty? Well, there has to be a law, doesn't there? There has to be a standard. Without a standard, without a law, there can't be guilt. So, what is the law? The law is God's law. And we're told here that we are under it. So, back in our reading, now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become or be shown to be guilty before God. So there's a law. Now, if there's a law and you break the law, you're guilty. A few weeks ago, we were in Birmingham and I thought I knew Birmingham well. I used to park the car in the office car park every day. And yet I drove down that road this time and about a week later, I got a summons to say, you've driven down a bus lane. You're guilty. I hadn't noticed it. But I couldn't do anything about it, could I? I couldn't write and say, I'm sorry about this. I worked for 10 years in Birmingham it was fine then. No, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And God has given us a law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law of God. Shall have no other gods before me. Must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Not kill. Not bear false witness. All of them. It's the heart as well as the action, isn't it? The Lord Jesus made that plain. And when we look at those commands and we see God's law, we are, Paul says, under the law. Under it. Not over it. God is over it. We are under it. And we're told in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, in other words, trying to keep the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And what the Bible teaches us, and what the book of Romans in this particular part teaches us, and the other parts of Paul's writing where he touches on this subject teaches us, is that there is a law. We are under it. It is God's law. God's law is perfect. We, under that law, are found to be wanting. We are guilty. Guilty. There's none righteous. Paul pulls that from the Old Testament to strengthen his argument. You see, it's all through the scriptures. We are guilty. Now, here's a fair question. It's a question we get asked. What about someone who's never read the Ten Commandments? Doesn't know about them. Doesn't know the Bible. Doesn't know about God in that sense. Well, this time, just go back with me a chapter to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15. And here Paul again is talking about the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says in verse 11, there's no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law, in other words, not knowing the law, not having the law over them in their consciousness, will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, that God has put into the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl in the world, a conscience. Evolution cannot explain conscience. But the Bible tells us what it is. It is that inbuilt awareness that we are not right with God, that we are guilty. And Paul weaves together his argument here in these chapters. He says there is law and there is conscience, and the two actually come together. Because if you know the law and you've got a conscience as well, which we have, it almost like doubles the implication of guilt. But even if we don't know anything about the law of God, we are guilty because our conscience tells us we are not right with God. We have broken his law. But then there's something else. Something else here. The overarching all this, which Paul writes about. He tells us we are in Adam. Adam is our first father, our forefather of forefathers. We can't go back any further. And Adam fell, and Adam sinned, and Adam is what the theologians call our federal head. If you draw a family tree, you'll get back to Adam. Whoever's family tree you draw, you'll get back to Adam. And there he is. Sinner Adam. And Adam's sin, as the federal head of all humanity, is put to our account. We are sinners because we sin. We are sinners because our conscience tells us we're guilty. And we're sinners because in Adam, we are sinners. So Romans 5, go to verse 12. Paul again is threading his argument through, but we read it here, Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And he weaves his argument together, verse 17. And if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and so on. He writes further, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam sinned. And we're in Adam. We're joined to him. He's the top of our family tree. You are guilty. Number two, God is just. God is just. Now we've got 3 points. And in our second point, it tells us therefore that we're still in the courtroom, aren't we? Because it's in the court that justice is administered. So in our thinking, we must think like that. Justification is a legal thing. It's a legal thing. We are sinners. God is just. We are guilty before God, the just one. And we expect, don't we, lawbreakers to get justice. If this man, coming back after all these years with the terrible crimes that he committed, if this man is in court and the judge says to him, "Oh, poor chap, you know you're 80 years old now. And never mind, don't worry about it. Just, you know, off you go and just, just enjoy the last few years of your life, probably, that you've got. I've got to give you something, so just £100 fine." It would be all over the BBC News, wouldn't it? It would be in the newspapers. It would be everywhere. This is wrong. This is not justice. God is just. God is perfectly just. If we think that God is some sort of being who says, well, never mind about that sin. Never mind about breaking my law. Never mind about your conscience that troubles you. Never mind about Adam and all that stuff. Just get on with your life and it won't matter. Well, we're told, aren't we, a very, very famous verse, Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin, falling short of God's standard, our guiltiness leads us to one end, and that is to death. To death, not just physical death, but spiritual, eternal death. And this is why we say this whole matter is bound up in the whole of Scripture. Because when Adam sinned, he died. He began to die physically. He began to look at himself in the mirror, as some of us do, and say, oh boy, these wrinkles are coming, and this white hair and all the rest of it. And I try and run 100 metres and I can only do 50. And that's slowly. Not physically, just physically, but spiritually dead, banished from the garden, death. We campaign for justice, don't we? There's campaigns for justice all the time. Well, if you campaign for justice, you're going to come against God's justice. He is right and true and fair. He is God who is just. When he created Adam, he created him with just the most wonderful place, the most glorious life, the most beauty, the most wonder of every day. And God simply said, one tree, Adam, just one tree. That's all. Is that fair? Fair laws? We like fair laws, don't we? We want perfect justice. We want the guilty to be dealt with. You are guilty. God is just. God is just. Number three, Christ is righteous. Christ is righteous. There's so much we could say about justification, but in these three things, we're building something to help us to understand what justification is. Christ is righteous. He is sinless. He is guiltless. He is perfect. He is holy. He is innocent. And he is pure. He is God. He is as right and as true and as perfect as God is, because he is God. We're distressed when friends go off to Jehovah's Witnesses or to other cults, and all the cults fall short in this one great matter, that their Jesus is not God, but the God of the Bible is Jesus, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, all three. And he's perfect man. Perfect man. And he was born, wasn't he? That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father saying of God the Son, I am so pleased in him because he is perfect. And God the Holy Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit telling us that God is not only just, but in Christ, when he came as a man, he came with all the righteousness of God, and now is a righteous and perfect law-keeping man. and he came into this world. Oh, I wrote some texts down. I wish we had time for them. Just listen to this. Psalm 45, verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is the Lord Jesus. He is righteous. He is pure. He is beautiful. He is glorious. He is the sinless one. But as our tram goes past Easter, we see him on the cross. On the cross. Going back to our text is getting us there, isn't it? He was delivered up for our offenses. We read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how the Lord Jesus was delivered up to Pilate. He was delivered to him. He was escorted to him. He was taken there. Paul says he was delivered up for a reason. Not his offenses, because he is righteous, but for our offenses. To face whose justice? Herod? Pilate? No, we read their unjust acts and deeds. And in fact, Pilate says, there's nothing wrong with this man. I'm going to wash my hands of him because I can't find a fault in him at all. But he meets the justice of God for our offenses. He dies in our place to take away my guilt. For I am a guilty sinner. But to satisfy the justice of God in my place. Right, we've got to our text, haven't we? Here we are, just for the last few minutes. He was then raised for our justification. Raised because of our justification. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A sinless child is born. A righteous life is lived. A perfect sacrifice is made. God is fully satisfied with the justice that is done. And Jesus is victorious over sin and death. So we step out of the law courts. And as it were, we turn into the next door, and it's a firm of accountants, those who deal with transactions. And what we read in Isaiah 53 verse 12, prophetically, Isaiah tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. So he was accounted sin for us. And there has to be a balancing of the books. And his righteousness is put to our account. We were listening to our own son preaching on this last week. And Chris made this point. He was numbered with the transgressors in his death so that we might be numbered with the risen Lord Jesus in his resurrection. Numbered, listed, put there on the cross, on the tally, on the Roman tally of all those who were crucified. Guilty, 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 guilty. Yes, him. Tick him off. We're numbering him. He was number whatever it was on that cross. Didn't those soldiers never realize, did they? That in heaven, God was numbering each one of his people with the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. That the victory that Jesus won at the cross, through the tomb, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his glory, it's put to our account so that we might follow after him. We're only glimpsing justification. One of the things that Austin points out about Robert Hall Jr. is that Robert Hall Jr. did not really like these sort of things very much. Confessions of faith. We have tried over the years to give them to you and to encourage you to read them and so on. Chapter 11, Justification. There's a copy of this in a different format on the back if you've not got one. And you can read about it in more detail. And you say, well, why is this? Why did God do this? By grace, you are saved. And how do I sort of get it and appropriate it? Through faith. As Richard pointed out this morning so well, it's not what we do, it's not who we are, it's not our earning or working or trying. It's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, application, three things. Justification is a mind-changing truth. It's a mind-changing truth. You've got to work at it. You've got to put your mind to it, in other words. You've got to do what we've been trying to do, just glimpsing it, by looking at it and examining it very, very carefully and thinking about it, and so that we can grasp something of what it is. To understand I am a sinner. To understand God is just. To understand Christ is righteous. And that when he was put to death on that cross, his righteousness is put to my account, and my sinfulness is put to his account. There's a great exchange that is done in that counting house, as it were. It's a mind-changing truth. We need to think about it, and the more we think about it, it will become a heart-changing truth. A heart-changing truth. We thought on Wednesday, didn't we, about what were the first words that Jesus spoke when he was raised from the dead in each one of the Gospels. And we noted this, that in every instance, it had something to do with joy. With joy. To grasp justification is to have our minds changed and our hearts changed. And to know that truth that is in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, that I am now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, he was made sin for us. And it's a life-changing truth. Martin Luther, when he discovered this whole matter, he said, I felt myself to have been reborn and gone through open doors into paradise. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to discover a doctrine, a truth, that takes us, as it were, to paradise, takes us to a point in our lives where everything changes because of one thing that was done on this earth on that day when Jesus was offered up for our offences, and on that day when he rose again for our justification. Let's sing our last hymn, because our last hymn helps us even more, explains it, and it tells us what this is in reality. It's a fountain of never ceasing grace, the Christian's constant theme. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Lord, how we thank you for this great hinge of our Christianity, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and all because of your grace alone. Imputed sin because of Adam, imputed righteousness because of Christ. Fill us, we pray, with joy in these things we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.